Your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8 as we continue forward in our verse by verse study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, page 1230, I believe, if you're using the Bible under the seat in front of you. This is a well-known story in Scripture, and it's an emotional story. And it's a very powerful story. Lord, we open our hearts to you now and turn our attention fully, completely to your word. And we're so encouraged by the grace that is shown in your word. Every single one of us here would be in big trouble without your grace. Lord, I do pray that you would use your word this morning to greatly encourage your people, encourage those that are hurting. And teach us, Lord, how to encourage those that are hurting. Bless this time, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting that some of our modern English Bibles, like the NIV, the New American Standard Version, the ESV, many of those Bibles have our text this morning in brackets. And there's usually a little note that says these verses are not found in the earliest, most reliable Greek manuscripts. Now, when you read something like that, how does that make you feel? The two oldest and most popular manuscripts of the Greek New Testament were produced in Alexandria, Egypt, and found there. They're known as Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. And it's true that these verses are not in those two earliest manuscripts. But these verses are found in other early Greek manuscripts, and they are found in very early copies of the Bible in Latin that were produced from early Greek manuscripts, and these verses are found in over 900 Greek manuscripts that Greek scholars refer to as the majority texts or the Textus Receptus. Now, it's true that sometimes this passage is found in different places in Greek manuscripts, different places in John. Sometimes it's found even at the end of the Gospel of Luke. But most often, this passage is found right here where it is this morning in our New King James Version Bible. There are almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The New King James Version and the King James Version are based on a really big set of those documents, and other translations like the NIV are based upon another set of those documents. And good news, 98% pure. And of the part where there are discrepancies, most of it is very trivial, misspellings, a missing phrase or word. Remember that all of those copies of the Bible were done handwritten. The printing press didn't come out till the middle of the 14th century. And there are just a couple of what they would call the bigger discrepancies, and our passage before us is one of those, as well as the closing chapter verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, those who are really hardcore mainstream NIV would say to New King Jamers, you're reading a text that was added. And by the way, in the same breath when they say that, everyone believes this is a legitimate, valid story. The New King Jamers could point to all the NIVers and say, you're reading a Bible that deleted. And so the fight goes. And you know what? Nobody really knows. Because we don't have the original copy of this book. We don't have the original scroll that John the Apostle had when he wrote this book. So the discrepancies, by the way, also have no bearing on Orthodox Christian theological doctrine. So I use all of the English versions of the Bible. I believe that they're all accurate representations of the Word of God. And in the case of a, you know, a discrepancy like this, obviously I side with the New King James. That's why I preach from it. So I certainly believe that this is God's word. I believe that it's right where it should be. And I am so glad this story is in the Bible. So important. So let's get into it. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Gang, we have already seen in our study of this gospel how arrogant, mean-spirited, and hostile most of the religious leaders of Israel were, the Pharisees and the scribes. But in this story, I believe we see them at their meanest. These men are vicious. They're monsters. They're despicable. They catch a woman in the act of adultery. And it's a situation that could have and should have been handled more privately. They drag this woman publicly into the temple courts before Jesus. She's probably wearing next to nothing. And it is an act of public humiliation and utter shame. What these guys do sickens me. Now, it is absolutely true that she was guilty of committing adultery. And adultery is a very serious sin. It was a very serious sin back then. It's a very serious sin today. Adultery kills. Adultery destroys marriages, families, communities. It is to be avoided at all costs. And she is guilty of that. Adultery was one of the three biggie sins in the Old Testament. Idolatry, murder, adultery. In fact, the rabbi said every Jew must die before he will commit idolatry, murder, or adultery. In other words, you should pray that you die before ever committing one of those three sins. And it's absolutely true that the law of Moses punished adultery by death. You get caught committing adultery. It's capital punishment. I'll read to you directly from the law. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Capital offense, capital punishment, according to the law of Moses, for those guilty of committing adultery. Now here's the thing, it was very rare that anybody was ever killed by adultery. And that's because adultery is a very private sin. And according to the law, in order for adultery to be proven, the very act of adultery had to be witnessed by two or three witnesses. Not two or three witnesses watching a man and woman go off and get alone. No, two or three witnesses to the very act, if you get my drift. And on those occasions, both the man and the woman were to be executed, and the first stones were to be thrown by the witnesses. The witnesses to that act. So this was very, very rare. In fact, one of the sources that I read this week said that at this point, execution for adultery hadn't taken place for 1,000 years by the folks in Israel, which I find very interesting. These vicious men come with this woman before Jesus. Capital punishment hasn't been done for adultery in 1,000 years, and yet they say to Jesus, command us to do so. You be the rabbi that's the first to command such a thing in 1,000 years. Now, she is guilty of adultery. She's responsible. But there's something really fishy going on here, don't you think? Two or three of these men had to know the when and where this act took place. Almost like they had advanced knowledge. And here's the really big question. Where's the dude? It takes two to tango. Why didn't they drag that guy into the public courts? Where is he? Are you mean to tell me they watched this thing happen and they let the guy escape? Could it be that he was one of their company? Could it be that this was a setup? That this woman was seduced, used, dragged before Jesus? You see, it's very obvious that they've done this to put Jesus on the hot seat, right? I mean, it says in verse 6, they said this testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. They've tested Jesus. They've deliberately put Jesus in public on the spot. And boy, have they put him in a spot. If he says to them publicly, let her go, then these guys can run around and say, Jesus is a heretic. See, he doesn't care anything for the law. If he says stoner, then his credibility as a friend of sinners is completely destroyed. he would no doubt lose all favor with the common people, and again, the first rabbi in 1,000 years to command such a thing. And there was also political pressure. At that point in time, only the Roman Empire had the power to enforce capital punishment. They took that power away from the Jewish people. If Jesus commands this, and this woman is stoned to death right there in the temple courts, then the Roman authorities could get involved, and it could get very, very ugly. In other words, this is a conundrum. This is an absolute no-win situation for Jesus. These vicious men have plotted, planned. How to put Jesus on the spot. And by the way, what did these religious leaders think of that woman? Nothing. Nothing. They were not looking on this woman as a person at all. They were looking on her only as a thing, an instrument whereby they could formulate a charge against Jesus. They were using her as a man might use a tool for their own purposes. To them, she had no name, no personality, no feelings. She was simply a pawn in the game whereby they sought to destroy Jesus. How ugly. What in the world is Jesus going to do here? Well, I find it interesting, his first reaction in verse 6. It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Now, I think that's very interesting. They come, it's a very public thing. They've made a scene, they're shouting. And what does he do? He stoops down. He stoops down. Why did he stoop down? I think Jesus was embarrassed for this woman. I think Jesus truly despised the wicked work of these men. I think he stooped down to acknowledge the complete and utter humiliation of this woman by these wicked men. He stooped. He did that for a long time. This was a long, dramatic pause. And as we continue reading, you'll see the religious leaders start, hey man, answer us. What should we do with this woman? Don't ignore us. Tell us. I think Jesus wanted that crowd to have a good amount of time to hear these bloodthirsty men, to get a good picture of what their religious leaders were like. Now, as he stooped over, what is he doing? He's writing. He's writing in the dirt, or perhaps he's writing on the dust that is covered over the stones of the temple floor. Don't you wish you knew what he wrote? I want to get the DVD in heaven. There have been many, many suggestions. We don't know. Some say he was doodling, trying to buy time. There are some that think Jesus wrote the passage in the law that condemned the adulterous woman. Some think that Jesus followed Roman judicial practice and wrote out his sentence before he stood up and said it. I personally believe that Jesus wrote something that was incriminating to those accusers. And I say that because it's very, very interesting here. In verse 6, it says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. You see that word wrote? In the Greek language, it's katagraphein. only time in the New Testament that that word shows up, katagraphein. Usually when you write in the New Testament, it's graphein. I write, to write. Only time in New Testament scripture, katagraphein. You know what kata means? Against. He wrote against. Some suggest that he wrote the names of the accusers. Some suggest that he wrote the names of their girlfriends. Their sins. Something very incriminating. You know, there's a beautiful verse in the law. There's Exodus 23, verse 1, and it says this. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Perhaps he wrote that. I think whatever it was, Jesus let those guys know that he knew what they were up to and that they weren't credible witnesses. I think he knew of their involvement in the whole scheme. Whatever it was, it put fear in those guys' hearts. So they're trying to get him to stop writing. They're yelling at him. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them," oh, how brilliant is this, "he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. This has to be scripture. Who could come up with that? What man could make this up? What man could answer like that? He who has no sin casts the first stone. Now, it's absolutely brilliant because, listen, he's basically following the law of Moses. He's saying, okay, this woman is guilty of adultery. The law of Moses says she must be stoned. And so he says, let the stoning begin. But he also says, the witnesses, they're the first to throw. That's what the law says. And those witnesses better be righteous. They better be credible. And I think when he said, those of you without sin, throw the first stone, I think he looked into their hearts and he busted them. He said, I know who you are. I know what you are. The combination of what he said and what he wrote pierced their hearts. Verse 9. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." They left. Can you just see it? And there's this long, dramatic pause. The oldest guy drops his stone, walks away. The next oldest. Why from oldest to youngest? Because the oldest have more life experience and know how much sin is in their life. They left. They walked away. And there Jesus is with this woman. And please understand, the law of Moses was carried out. Nobody would ever walk away from this story and say that Jesus ignored the law of Moses. He enforced the law of Moses. There were no credible witnesses left. And because there are no credible witnesses, according to the law of Moses, the woman goes free. And she goes free. She's not executed that day. And at the same time, Jesus is able to be so gracious to this woman that was caught up in that mess. Think of this whole story from her perspective. How horrible she must have felt. How used she must have felt. How guilty and ashamed she must have felt. And how ugly she'd just been treated by her own religious leaders. Look how Jesus treated her. Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Look at the tenderness. Notice how gentle. Jesus said, "Woman." That's a very tender expression in the Greek language. It's the same phrase oftentimes to which Jesus would refer to his own mom. "Dear woman." Not "immoral woman." Not "you tramp." Respect, humiliation, humility and tenderness. So beautiful. And he says, "Where are your accusers? Is there anyone there to condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I." He forgave her. The evidence of this story is absolutely crystal clear. She was guilty of adultery. Whether a setup or not, she still made the choice to go through it. And there seems to be implication that she may have been living a lifestyle of sexual promiscuity. This is a woman who'd blown it. She wasn't living right. She was making terrible choices in life. But Jesus forgave her. Jesus gave her a brand new start. By the way, Jesus is the only one who can forgive. He's the only one truly without sin. And Jesus forgave her knowing that he would pay the price for her sin. Dying for her sin. At the cross of Calvary. Listen, Jesus is the God of second chances. Amen. Aren't you glad? Listen carefully. He's the God of turning the page. He's the God of renewing people no matter how deep in a pit they've sunk. He's the one that reaches out to the broken. While the rest of the world drags them in to the public court to condemn them, to kill them, Jesus is the one that pulls the person out of the pit. You know, there may be some here this morning, and you're not in any kind of public shame, but you have some private shame. Maybe you've really blown it in your life. Maybe you've done some things that in the past that you've never been able to get over. Someone's written these lines. "How I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door, never to be put on again. Maybe that's how some of you feel. Oh, if I could go back to the land of beginning again. You can. Christ gives us new beginnings. He pulls out, he forgives. He's tender. Come to him. Maybe you have a sordid past. Come to him with that sordid past. He's got a great future planned for you. He'll forgive you. Maybe you're a Christian here who's blown it recently. Come back. Let him restore you. There may be repercussions for foolish decisions that you've made, but God, the Lord, can restore. You can start anew. And I also see in this story a beautiful example for how we as Christians should treat others in failure. Listen carefully. You're a Christian, and you are going to encounter people who have failed morally. You are going to encounter people that have sinned greatly. You may even encounter brothers and sisters in Christ that you respected who blew it big time. Be gentle. Be careful. Don't be like the Pharisees, dragging them in, executing them publicly. Be like the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You be gentle, and you be humble. The same thing could happen to you. In fact, it was George Whitefield. He saw a criminal on the way to the gallows, and he uttered this famous sentence, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I." You know, I think we need to be those that seek to heal and restore. And please let us never forget how easy it is for the sin in others' people's lives to look so big when you don't see the sin in your own life. Jesus even told us in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, remove the plank from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." That poor woman, she had a name. She was a real person. Jesus saw her, restored her. Never forget the name. There's a famous doctor, Christian doctor. And in his story, he says, "I tried never to forget the names of my patients." He said, if I forget my patients' names, then I start to say to myself, oh, there's that gallbladder case or that consumptive that I saw the other day. I'm becoming more interested in their gallbladders or their lungs than in themselves as persons. He insists that a patient must always be a person, never a case. And you view everyone in your life as a person. Some claim that Jesus is too easy. Some in this text say, Jesus is light on sexual sin. Jesus is letting her get away with it. In fact, that's why some folks think that you don't find this in some versions of the Bible. Oh, you're communicating that Jesus isn't all that serious. No. Did he let her off the hook? How does it end? Neither do I condemn you. Go and what? Sin no more. It's a call to repentance. Jesus never condoned sin. Jesus would always push us in living a life that's pleasing to him, a life that pursues holiness and purity. Jesus never condoned sin. But I'll tell you what, Jesus will forgive a sinner. And change a sinner. So that they go forth and they won't sin. There should be a change in lifestyle when you meet Christ. When the Lord removes you from that, man, he changes you, he transforms you, and out of the gratefulness of your heart, you turn the corner, you move forward, you turn the page, and you live your life for him. That's how it should work. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Wow, Lord, what a story. What a story. Lord, I want to pray first of all for us as your people, those of us here this morning who claim to be your children. Father, I pray that you would give us great skill in dealing with others who have fallen. Lord, I pray that we would be those that love and restore and seek to heal, that we wouldn't justify any sin, but we would truly help those heal through it. Lord, forgive us for our rush to judgment. Lord, forgive us when we don't see the name, the person. I pray, Lord, that we would be healing agents. Father, I want to pray for anyone among your body here this morning who's blown it, who's failed, who thinks that they've been written off. Lord, I pray that with all of their hearts this morning, they would return to you and turn the corner and turn the page. Restore. Deliver. Lord, we are so grateful that you are the one who brings us into that land of new beginnings, where it all starts again. For those that need that new beginning, I pray that they turn to you right now. And there may be some here this morning, and you've never received Christ. Christ died on the cross for sinners, and he rose again the third day. All sin can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. All sin. Brand new start. I want to invite you right now to ask Christ to wash away all your sins, to come to him. Open your heart to him. Place your faith in him. Cry out to him with a prayer just like this. I'll lead you in a prayer just quietly in your heart. Lord, I'm opening my heart wide for you. Take my life, wash away all my sins. I want that new start. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, paying the price for my sin. Make me yours right now, a child in your family. Help me to follow you all the days of this life. Let's all stand together.